Well, good morning. Glad that you're able to tune in today at Crossroads Community Church, and we're so glad that you're able to worship with us today. Our sermon today is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and so let me read that for us today. This is God's word. "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God that speaks to us, and that you have spoken to us preeminently through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God and the radiance of his glory. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that we would behold the glory of your Son. And Lord, would you transform us? Would you speak to us through your word and your spirit that we might know you more deeply? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning is that we have a reliable message. We have received a reliable message. And so I need to set some theological background to this text. Remember, in the previous two passages, that Jesus himself is revelation. He reveals God. Jesus makes God known. Jesus is God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And so for that reason, the revelation that Jesus gives is superior than any other prophet. I mean, prophets just speak on behalf of God. This is actually God. But the author of Hebrews makes the point that God isn't just superior to the prophets, he's also superior to the angels. If you remember, God used angels to deliver his message in many circumstances. Maybe perhaps one of the most famous ones is when the angel Gabriel delivers the news to Mary that she would give birth to Jesus. But the author of Hebrews makes the point that even the angels are not told the things that Jesus is told. As glorious as the angels were, Jesus is greater than even the most splendid of the angels. And the reason why Jesus is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels is because his revelation is the fulfillment of all that preceded him. When Jesus came, the final word of God had been spoken. But of course there is a problem. And the problem is this, is that Jesus isn't physically walking around anymore. Jesus died, he resurrected, and then he ascended to heaven. So even as Jesus is the revelation of God, how will we hear from him? How will people who are not Jesus' contemporaries hear from him? If Jesus isn't physically around, how do they come to the knowledge of what Jesus has revealed? How do they know the message? Well, verse 3 tells us how this transmission of this revelation occurs. Verse 3, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So the way that it works is that Jesus himself teaches. He is the ultimate revelation, and he teaches the apostles. Those are the ones that heard. And the apostles, in turn, hearing what Jesus taught, then taught it to the early church. They preached it. They proclaimed it. They dared not deviate from it. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote down what God wanted his church to know for generations to come. If you remember in John 14:26, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would teach and remind the apostles all that he taught. He would bring to their mind all that he taught. And so the apostles preached and taught all that Jesus taught and all that the Holy Spirit brings to their mind. And what verse 3 tells us that is this: as they preached and proclaimed this message, they performed signs and miracles and wonders. You see that all throughout the book of Acts. See, the apostles teach what Jesus teaches. It is accompanied by incredible miracles and acts of power. Now, these miracles aren't meant to be entertainment. This isn't David Copperfield, but it's to mark their teaching as authentic. There are miracles from God because this message is from God. And that is how the message is preserved: the preaching of the word. And then the apostles wrote it all down into the Bible until it was passed down even until this day. But what is the nature or characteristic of this message? What is this message like? Well, in verse 2 it says, "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The author is saying that the character of this message is reliable. And the way he says this is by offering the example of angels once again. As Pastor Rob mentioned, angels are going to come up a lot in the book of Hebrews. So what is he saying here? Well, in Deuteronomy 32, it says that when God gave the law to Moses, angels were there with him. This is not in the Exodus account, but Deuteronomy 33:2 says that angels were there. And in fact, in Jewish teaching, there was a belief that the angels often mediated the law to God's people. So it wasn't just the prophets, it was also the angels. And so the author of Hebrews is making an argument like this: the angels gave us the law, and when Israel broke the law, there were consequences. You see this all throughout the Old Testament, don't you? You know, maybe the biggest example of this is the exile. God's people are conquered by Babylon and Assyria. But it's not a random circumstance. It's all a fulfillment of what God had said. God said it: if you disobey me, if you reject me, there would be consequences. And so, in fact, Israel would worship other gods. They would disobey the Lord by being treacherous to their neighbors and to each other. And God warned them over and over again. He says to them, "I'm a gracious God. I will be steadfast to you. I am merciful. But if you keep this up, I will stay true to my word." And so God was indeed true to his word. And Israel was exiled. They were punished. And so the argument being made here is this: if what the angel said came true and it was reliable and judgment happened, how much more so is the message of Jesus reliable and will also come true if he is in fact the fulfillment of all previous revelation? And Jesus does say there will be judgment. You know, we as a culture love to focus on the love of Jesus, caring for the poor, but it's also all over the Bible that Jesus will judge. Matthew 24 and 25 is a good place to start. See, Jesus says in Matthew 15 that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And what Jesus is saying is that there is great sin and evil in the human heart, in humanity, in each one of us, and we will all be held accountable. Now, we might not realize it, but we want a God that holds people accountable. When we see the great evils in the world, you want justice. Don't you want the Hitlers of the world to see justice? Don't you want the Larry Nassers of the world to see justice? Don't you want human traffickers, drug lords, and rapists to be held accountable? But the reality is this: if you want those gross evils to be held accountable, then all must be held accountable. Otherwise, it isn't justice that you want, it's preferential treatment that you want. And so Jesus promises judgment. That is a part of his teaching. All will be held accountable. But Jesus doesn't stop at judgment in his message to the world that is preserved through the centuries. Judgment is not the full extent of his teaching. There is more. And the author of Hebrews puts it so beautifully. There is a great salvation. Jesus offers a great salvation. On the cross, Jesus has taken the judgment we deserve and offers a great salvation for our great sin. On the cross, Jesus has declared victory over sin, evil, and death until he returns and makes all things right. This is what Jesus taught. It's what his apostles heard. It is what is captured in our scriptures, and it is a reliable, dependable message. Just as God was reliable all through the Old Testament, he is reliable in what he has revealed through Jesus Christ. So then that begs the question, how should we respond to this message? And the author of Hebrews has two very practical exhortations to us as we think about this reliable message that has been embodied in the person of Christ and transmitted to the scriptures. And the first practical exhortation is this: do not drift from the message. Do not drift from the message. I know some people don't really like hearing statistics. You know, it's like as soon as you hear numbers, you zone out. But I found some statistics in a recent Barna survey very interesting and very revealing. This Barna survey tried to see what people in America who called themselves Christians, what they actually believed. So they interviewed thousands of Christians and figured out what they actually believed. Okay. And the survey concluded that only about 6% of all people who call themselves Christians believe things that Christians have believed all throughout the centuries since the coming of Christ. 6%. And so, you know, the various Christians are classified into different categories, okay? Of those who call themselves born-again Christians, only about half of them believe that the Holy Spirit is a real living person. The other half believe that the Holy Spirit is just a symbol of God's presence. That means half of born-again Christians, self-proclaimed born-again Christians, believe in the Trinity. That's essentially what that means. 40% of self-professed born-again Christians say there is no absolute moral truth. 40%. Over 70% of self-identified Christian adults say that people are basically good and consider feelings, experiences, friends, and family as their most trusted source of moral guidance. Do you get that? 70% of people who call themselves Christians, just in the most general sense, believe that people are just generally good and they turn to their feelings and experiences and their family and friends for moral guidance. 70%. There are a lot more sobering examples in the study. You can take a look at it. You can Google it. Well, how does this happen? Well, this is drift. It's spiritual drift. Are you looking out for spiritual drift in your life? Now, that word for drift is an interesting word. It's used in other Greek literature, and so scholars have examined that use, and it has two sorts of images that come out. Imagine that you are piloting a boat. And I know that we have GPSs on boats today, but piloting a boat is different from a car because there are currents. You constantly need to pay attention to whether you're drifting off course because the currents can take you off course. It's different than a car, right? If the highway's straight, you can sort of zone out and just hold it there and you'll go, right? But a boat, if you just hold it straight, you will drift. You need to pay attention. Now, another use of this word in Greek literature is sort of imagine a tire, right? We just had a tire that had an incredibly slow leak, right? Over like 2 weeks, all of a sudden, it'll have lost 10 pounds of pressure. And so the word drift kind of paints this picture of something that leaks out slowly, like a crack in a clay jar. See, these images help us to understand the nature of spiritual drifting. It's slow. Just like the changes on a boat's course tend to be slow, and air leaking out of a tire can be slow. And isn't that the case? When we struggle with our faith, it usually isn't one thing, or one moment, or one argument that wrecks us. It's usually a slow drifting, small, gradual changes that accumulate. These images also tell us that drifting happens, especially when there is passivity. You know, a boat is powered, and properly steered, a boat won't drift. But a boat with no one at the helm will almost assuredly drift. So how does this type of spiritual drift happen? In a world with so many pressures, difficulties, and challenges, with our hearts so prone to wander, there are so many ways that we can drift as sinful people. But this morning, let me give you a few examples of how we begin to drift. One of the examples is this, that cultural tides can often cause us to drift. You know, one of the statistics I cited was that over 70% of self-proclaimed Christians say that their experiences and feelings are their most trusted forms of moral guidance. And 40% of people who are born-again Christians, say they are born-again Christians, don't believe there are absolute moral truths. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the culture. Philosopher Alistair MacIntyre observes that in the West, the way that we determine morality is dominated by a principle called emotivism. And that's the belief that all moral judgments are nothing but expressions of preference or expressions of attitude or feeling. In other words, the reason why you think something is wrong is because it feels wrong. Because you find it detestable. Because you find it repulsive. In the West, many are not governed by an external source of morality like God, but rather turn to ourselves as the standard of morality, what we think is wrong. And clearly, the culture has influenced Christians. That experiences and feelings govern our morality is all over the place. Now, I don't mean to rag on Elsa in the movie Frozen, right? She seems like a nice girl that's going through some things. But the popular song, Let It Go, of course says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. It's the same advice that says, do what makes you happy. What is right and good for me is not right and good for you. You need to figure it out for yourself. See, these are all cultural influences, and sadly, those of us in the church can be swept up in that. Now, I really don't want you to leave today's sermon with the impression that I'm saying that there's a big, bad culture out there. Everybody hide. Hide your kids. Hide your children. Hide from the culture. My point is this. My point is really this. To be passive consumers of a culture will influence and shape how we think about everything, including morality. There will be a slow change that will happen to us if we passively consume culture. Now, another thing that can cause spiritual drift is just being busy. We're all busy people, right? How are you doing?
Busy.
Right? Well, for the student, maybe, between studying exams, spending time with people, and being involved in extracurriculars, who has time for being in the Word and prayer? And that's how you think. For the parent, between work, childcare, preparing meals, busing the children everywhere, how do we have time for anything else? Forget small groups, forget Bible study, forget Sunday school. How about just sleep? It's just too hard to keep up with everything. And then we introduce sports teams, clubs, orchestras that ask for our children to be away from church on Sundays because it's the best time for everyone. And we are often more than willing to comply. Now, I get it. We want our children to be well-rounded. And they enjoy these things. I enjoyed playing sports. Instruments a little less, but I get it. I enjoyed playing those things. But when God has commanded that 1 in 7 days ought to be for worship and rest, He has not done so to deprive us of joy and to rob us of what is best. He has done so for our spiritual well-being and vitality. And if we ignore what God has given for us for our spiritual well-being and vitality, how can we expect anything but spiritual drift? Now, one last example of ways that this drift can occur. Sin can cause spiritual drift. Our sinful desires can often cause us to distort the teachings of Jesus Christ. For instance, our lust can justify all sorts of things. I have known men to justify their affairs, their adultery, as the pursuit of true love. But what was it really? It's just an overwhelming lust, driving them and overwhelming them and redefining their ethics. Pornography is justified as harmless, but that's because lust is so overwhelming that it clouds our ability to know what is right and wrong and what is best for us. You know, both secular and Christian scientists at this point agree that pornography can change the mind, that it harms relationships, but yet so many are willing to justify it and defend it as harmless. What about anger? Anger can overwhelm us such that we start seeing ourselves as the victim. We see ourselves as being the one wrong and our anger justified. Maybe for those who have been listening to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, or maybe even if you've just been reading about recent church scandals, you know that pastors and church leaders can justify all sorts of things. Spiritual abuse, sexual misconduct or abuse, or shady financial dealings. And how do they justify it? Well, look at how much good our church is doing. Look at the converts. Look at how big the church is getting. Look at the numbers. We're getting bigger. There's more money being tithed. But what is that but our greed and lust for power, the desire to be large and important and cool, justifying what is evil and wrong? See, sin, our sinful impulses, can cause us to drift from the message of Jesus Christ, because sin, our impulses, are powerful. Spiritual drift is real, and it is often subtle. We often do not even see it happening. Well, I've talked about a whole lot of problems today. What should we do? Well, it's in the very first verse of this passage today. We need to pay careful attention. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Pay much closer attention to what we have heard." We ought to pay careful attention to all that Jesus has taught, to who He is, what He has done, and out of His love, what He wants our lives to look like. So how do you pay careful attention? I mean, what does that look like? I mean, we could spend a whole sermon series on what paying careful attention looks like, but today I just want to focus on two things. The first is this: attend to the ordinary means of grace. Attend to the ordinary means of grace. Those of you who have been in, you know, these circles know that that is a phrase that is used in the Westminster Confession. And I normally don't like to pull these archaic phrases, but I think this phrase is helpful because there are ordinary ways that God uses to give us the grace we need to, the grace that we need to know Him, grow with Him, and walk with Him. It's grace that we need to make things right between us and Him. Now, these things on the surface aren't flashy. They don't seem to do very much. That's why they're ordinary. But they make all the difference in the world. Now, the ordinary means of grace are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. The sacraments being the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, these are not things that you have not heard of before. That's why they're ordinary. And me even bringing them up probably feels like, wow, you're talking about such big problems and you're bringing up these lame solutions. The Word, the prayer, seriously? No, well, they are the ordinary means of grace. Because drifting happens subtly and we don't always see what's happening. Likewise, God also grows us and shapes us subtly through ordinary things. And we don't always see what's happening. See, it's two sides of the same coin, right? Spiritual destruction is subtle, but spiritual growth is also subtle. You know, it's kind of like when you work out, right? You don't walk into the gym benching 100 pounds and then at the end of one workout start benching 250 pounds. That's not how it works. I mean, you might feel like that at the end of the workout, but that's not how it works. If you want to get stronger, you know it's incremental. You know most days you go, you won't see any progress. You don't even know if it's working or what it's really for. But you know that if you stick to your diet and you just keep at it, you might not see changes after every workout, but you will see changes over time. Well, I think that's a helpful analogy for the ordinary means of grace. So much of the Christian life is done through ordinary things. You know, God intends for your time in the Word to feed you spiritually, to grow you, to help you to know Him and worship Him. He intends for your time in the Word to tether you and prevent you from drifting. You know, every single one of us, as I mentioned before, is influenced by culture. And those who say they are not influenced by culture are just simply not aware of their cultural influences. And we will all consume media, whether it's watching the news, reading the news, watching TV or Netflix, browsing social media, or watching movies. But to consume these things passively would be unwise. We need a lens that allows us to evaluate whether the messages that are being communicated lead to life, or do these messages lead to death? Is this message true or is it false? Does it glorify God or does it dishonor God? And being aware that we are being influenced really is not an easy task. It's like asking a fish to describe water. But that's why we need a lens. We need something external that will illuminate what we are surrounded by every day. And that lens, that external revelation, is the Holy Spirit speaking to us through God's Word, the Scriptures. Without it, if we are passive with the culture, and we don't have this lens, we will inevitably drift. And this is doubly true of our kids. It would be unwise for us to passively allow our children to consume television shows or movies or video games without shepherding them to navigate the messages they are being bombarded with. But the ordinary means of grace are not just experienced individually. We experience the ordinary means of grace corporately at church. Now, it's easy to be mindless about church, so that's why I need to talk about it a little bit. It's easy not to appreciate church because most weeks it will feel as though nothing is happening. And also, it's very easy to sink into this rhythm where you go to church, you just show up, and you aren't being thoughtful about what you're doing there. So let me remind you what God intends to do with some aspects of the church. What is preaching? Preaching is meant to be a time where the pastors take what we have heard through the Word and Spirit and proclaim it to the congregation, so that the congregation might hear for themselves what God intends to say to them. And so in that sense, the sermon is not meant to be merely educational. It doesn't matter if you learn something new. You won't always, God doesn't always want to say something new to you. Perhaps there's the same thing that you need to hear over and over again. The sermon isn't meant to be entertaining. The sermon is meant to be a time where you, with open hearts, are ready to receive what God desires to tell you through the preaching of His Word and through the work of His Spirit. We come to church to partake of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is not a snack. It's not meant to just be a mental exercise or an empty ritual. In the Lord's Supper, we believe that Jesus is truly present spiritually to minister to you in your weakness and to strengthen you with grace. You know, when it comes to church, even in the simple act of gathering, God uses it. You know, the Bible really paints the church as a gathered body of believers. In the Old Testament, you know what the people of God were called? They were called the assembly. The gathering of people of faith, of people who believed in God. It's why the Revelation 7 church is a multitude of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they are what? Gathered to worship the Lamb. Right? You don't hear voices screaming from their homes. No, they are gathered to worship the Lamb. And it's why during this time, even though the building is closed, it is important for us to gather in these house churches. I know it's different. I know it might even be a little bit weird. And maybe there's a part of you that says, why bother? What's the point? What's the difference? I'll just watch at home. But there are intangible things happening when we gather that God is doing that aren't always apparent to us. When we spend time together in the church, a lot of it is quite ordinary. It's just like family life. It seems like nothing special. When you attend to the ordinary means of grace, we don't have the mountaintop experiences. Angels don't descend and bushes start burning with the voice of God coming out of them. But in the ordinary means of grace, extraordinary things do happen over time. Dependence on God, growth in the Spirit, love for the Lord and for others, joy in the midst of trials, and I could go on and on and on. On the other hand, neglecting the ordinary means of grace is a little like eating a hot dog. Now, I read an article that says that eating one hot dog shortens your life by 30 minutes. One hot dog, 30 minutes. Now, I don't know how accurate that is. I don't know how you get data like that. And they have like one guy eating hot dogs and one guy not, right? But I would imagine this, that if you eat a hot dog once in a while, not much will happen to you. But if you eat hot dogs all the time, it is definitely going to hurt you. Well, neglect the ordinary means of grace persistently and consistently is like having a diet of hot dogs. It will hurt you. You miss once in a while, probably, you know, whatever. I mean, it's not the best. But if you neglect it persistently and consistently, it's like having a diet of hot dogs. These are the ways God intended for us to grow, to be spiritually healthy. And the last thing about paying careful attention is this. Hold fast to Jesus. To pay careful attention is to hold fast to Jesus. The phrase hold fast is used four times in the book of Hebrews. If you don't want to drift, then you need an anchor. You need someone who will tether you as you navigate through life. You know, there are different people in different spiritual places listening to this sermon today. Some of you don't know Jesus at all. And I want you to know that there's a great salvation offered to you by God Himself through the work of His Son. This one who has taken the judgment that you deserve upon Himself, so that you can live life to the full as truly God intended. So if that's you, hold fast to Jesus. Take hold of him for the first time today. Others of you are in a place of deep apathy. You've drifted. And my prayer is that this morning you would recognize it. Maybe for some of you, you have drifted because you simply don't care anymore. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you would heed these warnings, that you would have a holy fear, that you will be held accountable. But I pray that that fear would not drive you to self-despair or medication of some kind, but that you would be turned back to the Lord. Our Lord is gracious and merciful. Our God is the Father that welcomes home prodigals. But you need to recognize the drift that you are in. Repent of it. Hold fast to Jesus. Let him be your anchor. Maybe others of you have gone into a spiritual drift because the church has hurt you. Or maybe you've become skeptical of the doctrines that the church teaches. Well, I want you to know our Lord will draw near to you if you draw near to him. He will come near to you and minister to you in your pain and also in your doubts and questions. And I invite you to talk to people at church about your pain and your questions. I'm always available as well. Hold fast to Jesus, even in the midst of your pain and questions. You know, too often we are throwing the baby out with the bathwater. The church hurt you? Well, maybe they aren't always the best representation of Jesus. So hold fast to Jesus. You're doubting this specific doctrine? Well, how important is it? Have you worked out all of the angles? Have you talked to people through it? Hold fast to Jesus. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I do want to talk to one last group before we close the sermon. Others of you, as I preach on spiritual drift and falling away, it makes you terrified. It makes you fearful and anxious. And so what you're going to do after this sermon is you're going to go home and read your Bible because you're terrified. Like, if I don't read my Bible, I'm going to, you know, drift away from the Lord. You're going to come to church each week because you're terrified of drifting. You live your life fearful and anxious about your relationship with God. And if that's you this morning, hold fast to Jesus. These warnings in Hebrews are not meant to scare the daylights out of you so that you will live your Christian life fearful at every turn. We are being warned because God loves us as his children. He wants us to be aware and take these things seriously, but all of it is meant to turn us back to Jesus, to hold fast to him, to know his love, to trust in his grace and mercy and tender care for us. But he does not desire for us to live out of fear and anxiety, but rather he desires for us to live our lives in pursuit of him and his purposes. He wants us to love him and worship him. Don't you know, fearful and anxious one, that the only reason why we can take hold of Christ in the first place, why we can hold fast to him, is because he holds fast to us. Jesus is the one that promises to be with you until the end of the age, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the anchor of your soul, firm and secure. He is the firm foundation, though all else is sinking sand. Jesus is the rock, that even when the rain falls and the floods come and the winds beat us up, we are held up by his loving hands. Jesus is the one that began a good work in us and will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ, the day he returns. And so, yes, you've taken these warnings seriously. Praise the Lord. But don't live anxiously and terrified of your God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He doesn't want you to pursue him out of guilt or fear or anxiety. He wants you to pursue him because he is glorious, because he is lovely, because he is worthy. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. And so pursue him out of that great love. Pursue him in the ordinary means of grace, not out of fear, but out of love. Friends, let us all pay careful attention. Every single one of us. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you have just recently come to know Jesus, let's all pay careful attention lest we drift. Let's pay attention to this Savior who holds fast to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Christian walk is not dependent on how hard we hold fast to you, how strongly we hold on to you. That isn't the case. We thank you that you hold on to us. And because of that, we can in turn hold on to you. Lord, help us to do the ordinary things in our lives, to take those things seriously. Lord, help us to spend time in your word and to pray, to partake in the sacraments of the church expectantly and to come to the preaching of your word expectantly, expecting you to work and to meet us there. And yet, Lord, when we don't think that things are happening, when we don't see it happening right away in front of our eyes, help us to have faith that you are indeed working through the ways that you said you would work. Father, help us to look at our lives and to pay careful attention at all the ways our culture has influenced us. Lord, we want to be light in darkness. We don't want darkness to invade our lives. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see, help us to prioritize you, and help us to see the world through your eyes. Lord, help us to love the world, but help us to be not of the world, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.